Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 136 in its entirety. Please find Psalm 136. Psalm 136, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of our God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him alone who does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And the moon and stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and brought Israel out from their midst, for his loving kindness is everlasting. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his loving kindness is everlasting. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote the great kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and slew mighty kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And Og, king of Bashan, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And gave their land as a heritage, for his loving kindness is everlasting, even a heritage to Israel his servant, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and has rescued us from our adversaries, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The word of our God, it stands forever.
Thank you, John. The title of our sermon this morning, what does justice look like? We can also ask, what does mercy look like? The psalm that we just read talks about both in the same psalm. Before we get into that a little bit, I want to just reference what we've already sung this morning. Are we just sort of out there pie in the sky type people, come in and sing these flowery songs, these flowery messages, if you will, that have nothing to do with the rest of our lives, quite frankly. Think of this. Bless thou the truth, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst bless the bread by Galilee. Then shall all bondage cease, all fetters fall, and I shall find my peace, my all in all. Is that just some sort of flowery thing we sing? Is that actually sort of an exclamation point on the fact that what we do in church really does have nothing to do with the rest of our lives? We come in here, spend a couple hours on a Sunday morning, dress, we hope, nicely, have our P's and Q's lined up, don't say anything too crazy, and then we go out and live the rest of our lives where we have to pay bills and we have to get to work on time and so forth. Or are the things we sing here, the things we read in the scriptures, is that our life? Well, this morning, we're going to be talking about that from Revelation chapter 16, mostly from the first half of the book. But first, before we do that, I want to reference what we just read here. Now, the first part of the psalm that we just read, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is forever, his mercy endures forever." And you know, this is the kind of material that can go on our plaques and on our Christian cards and so forth. "To him alone who does great wonders," verse 4, "to him who wisdom made the heavens, he laid out the earth." All good. We can all agree, can we not, that this is a great God and wonderful God, and we can put this again on our cards and on our glow-in-the-dark plaques and so forth. "To him who made great lights," verse 7, "to the sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever," the sun and the stars and so forth. All good. Everybody agrees. Except for the Egyptians in verse 10, right? "To him who struck the Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever." Really? How's that merciful? Well, "he brought Israel out from among them, for his merciful endures forever." In other words, the same act that God did was looked like mercy to one and looked like judgment to another. Do you see that? The Egyptians must have seen that as judgment, as it was. But the Israelites saw it as mercy. Let's keep going. We start naming names. Overthrew Pharaoh, verse 15. And his army in the Red Sea. Merciful. Loving kindness, this is called. This probably won't make it onto some of our plaques or our cards here. And then we start naming names again. Look at this. "To him," verse 17, "who struck down great kings, for his mercy endures forever. And slew famous kings, for his mercy endures forever." And then we start naming Sihon and Og. I wonder if Sihon and Og knew that one day they'd be featured prominently in a psalm referencing the mercy and loving kindness of God. How's this work? Well, our title again, what does justice look like? Only God can have justice and mercy and loving kindness be the same thing. He's the only one that can do it. We're told that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And in this case here, we see a psalm, and I hope you don't forget, because this is a hard, difficult psalm to forget. If you ever want to, you know, you're sitting down, you want to praise God, you don't really feel good about things, and you want some topics to praise God for, you can go to Psalm 136. Psalm 136 will lay out the topics for you. And what we see here in this psalm, by naming those who oppress God's people, we see the mercy of God by giving to his enemies what they deserve. This is not going to be a popular topic, especially in non-Christian circles. It should be a popular topic in Christian circles. I'm not so sure that it is. But what does justice actually look like, we're asking this morning? Well, we see justice certainly in this psalm, because the Egyptians had oppressed the Israelites for many, many years here. Og and Sihon, wicked kings. And what we see constantly is that when unbelievers exercise power, it's always oppressive. The next atheist that exercises power benevolently over time will be the first one. We have an illustration of that a little bit later on in our sermon this morning. What we'd like to do today is take a look at, especially, we'll look at the entire chapter of Revelation chapter 16. We'll see how it compares to the Old Testament, and then we'll apply what we see there, because Revelation 16 is a very descriptive passage of God's active judgment on his enemies. So turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 16. Before we read it, I want to ask five questions that I trust we'll answer this morning, at least address. What does justice look like? Number one. Number two, what does mercy look like? And you can already tell that this morning we're going to say that justice and mercy from the hand of God often are the same thing, often enough. In our own limited ways as human beings, we think that justice and mercy are opposites. Not necessarily. Thirdly, what are the limits of man's rebellion against God? At what point will man stop going against God? Is there a point at which that happens? And number four, what are the limits of man's injustice towards his fellow man? Is there a point at which man will stop with the injustice? And number five, how can we measure justice or identify justice in the first place? It's kind of like number one and two, but there's a slight difference there. Someone said, how can you tell if your yardstick is the right length? Have you seen that question? How can you tell if your yardstick is the right length? There's only going to be one way. And you already know what it is. You're going to need another yardstick, right? There's just no other way. There's no other way to do it. Well, how can you tell if your second yardstick is correct? Or your third or your fourth or whatever? You see, if we're going to measure justice and mercy, we need to know that it's from a yardstick that doesn't change, the ultimate yardstick, if you will. Otherwise, you're just guessing. It amazes me that we can have all this talk of justice and no one really knows what it is or where to find it. Ask any atheist unbeliever what justice really is and how he or she knows he's obtained justice, and they cannot tell you. I've had this experience, maybe you have as well, when it really comes down to what's just. And how do you really know that what you think is justice is actually not injustice? How do you know? It's amazing to me. We can go on and we can talk about this and how we need justice in this world. Justice! What is it? Don't really know. But here's what we do know. That when God then exercises justice, we hate him for it. That's what we know. You see, I think we'll see this morning from our passage in Revelation, as we apply it, that when justice, with all our talk about how we want to see justice, with all that talk, when we really do see it, we hate it. And we hate the God who delivers it. Revelation chapter 16. I want to read this for us this morning. And then I want to read another passage from the Old Testament. And I want you to, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to ask you this morning. This is a hard thing to do. But this is a very specific passage. The judgments that are poured out are specified in great detail. This is not like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, like, here comes some fire and brimstone out of the sky, and that's the end of that. And no detail. This is serious detail here. This is the nitty-gritty of what happens with God's judgments. And then I want to read that with you, and then I want you to just listen as I read another chapter from the Old Testament. But remember these details here. This is details, this is judgment on people themselves, and a lot of these judgments have to do with the environment, if you will, or the land. Revelation 16, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, remember that number seven, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth, or on the land, if you will. Hebrew, the word gay or gain there, meaning generally speaking, the land of Israel. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of the God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And they gather them together to the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. A lot of detail. If you were an unbeliever here this morning, you would say, well, that they should blaspheme God. Look at all the blasphemy, the blasphemy against God that is going on right now, and we've experienced far less than this. Yes, the God of heaven is awful. He should be blasphemed for doing this to people who haven't done anything at all, right? We're good people. Well, we actually have their sins actually laid out for us earlier in the chapter, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But what I'm going to ask you to do, I'm not even going to ask you, you can turn to it if you want to. I want to read to you from the Old Testament book of Leviticus. And I want you to be able to see that the people that were receiving these judgments should have known exactly what was happening. Exactly. Where these judgments were coming from and why they were coming. Leviticus chapter 26. I want to read it to you. It's going to sound like what we just read in Leviticus chapter 26. Listen to this. And this is just, I believe, just more evidence that that what we read here in Revelation actually has to do with judgment on the people who lived there at the time, judgment on the Israelites who had rejected the king, their Messiah, had worshipped idols, worship the beast. What's to happen? Leviticus 26, listen to this. You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Now we're going to skip these next few verses. These next few verses are what happens to them if they obey God. Verse 14 starts that where if you disobey God, I want you to listen to this. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated before by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. After this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Let me ask you, does that not sound like what we just read in Revelation? Does it not sound like the same thing? We'll read on. Then, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. Look at this. We keep going. And if by these things you are not reformed to me, by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins, and I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant, and when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall take your shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat it and not be satisfied. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury. I will chastise you seven times for your sins, and on and on. In the rest of the chapter, we see that seven again and again. And the judgments look similar. The heavens being bronze, if you will. Attacks, if you will, in the environment, and attacks on them personally. Personal disease, personal pain. My friends, John has to lay it out the way he does so that the people on the receiving end would know that what's happening to them is an actual fulfillment of what God had said all along. You see, we read the New Testament, we read Revelation without the benefit of the Old Testament as if, well, God randomly decided that seven sounds like a good number and that has nothing to do with his covenant, but it does. And there's no way that you could possibly read this chapter, Revelation chapter 16, without understanding that it is quite connected to Leviticus chapter 26, and we didn't even read the entire chapter there. God laid it out for his people. He told them, you must walk according to my statutes, my laws. If you don't, this is what will happen. And that number seven, prominent in Leviticus chapter 26, is just as prominent as the number seven in Revelation chapter 16. Well, I want to talk about the judgment of man versus the judgment of God. Of course, when it comes to the judgment of man, that's good. Judgment of God, bad, right? But let's see. Turn to Exodus with me, chapter 15. You see, these judgments appear to be on man initially, the first judgment. The first bowl had to do with loathsome sores that stunk. John is very specific on that point. But sometimes the judgments of sickness also have to do with the environment itself. Look at this, Exodus chapter 15. I want to read this for you. Read it with me if you would, or follow me if you would. Exodus 15, 19 through 27. This is after the Song of Moses. This is after the deliverance from the Egyptians in the Red Sea. We see the Song of Moses, and we see Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron. Verse 20, she took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. Verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water.
Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, or a Hebrew word meaning bitter. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast into the waters, the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, this is our key verse here, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. What's my point there? My point is that God is a very active God when it comes to diseases and when it comes to the environment. What happens right after he destroys the Egyptians? The Israelites find they have a new enemy. And what is that new enemy as far as they're concerned? Their new enemy is the lack of provision, in this case, by Moses. They're looking to Moses and they say to Moses, "What, you know, give us something to drink, Mo." "Nothing to drink. What are you bringing us out here for?" You see, God had just delivered them from the Egyptians. The Egyptians had had, in a sense, plenty of water, if we can say it that way. They didn't lack for water. And now, 3 days later, these folks lack for water. And, you know, we can't really blame them too much. I mean, they got thirsty. Then they think they find water, and it's bitter. But then they complain against Moses and say, "What shall we drink?" As if Moses is supposed to supply that for them. And God tells them, if you listen to God, if you diligently do what he tells you to do, with diligence, he is going to control your physical health, and he's going to stop diseases from coming on you, and he's going to control the environment, as we see as he threw a tree into the water there. And I think we have a picture there of how easily God can fix the environment. And we have a picture of the connection between obeying God and an environment that is sustainable, or that is, shall we say, compatible with growth and with peace. Am I saying that mankind, apart from God, will destroy the environment? Yes. Yes. We will have an illustration of that a little bit later on this morning. Yes, absolutely. Am I also saying, when I ask the question of what are the limits of man's rebellion against God, well, there are no limits. And once there's no limits to the to man's rebellion against God, then there's no limit to man's injustice towards man. You remember, back in Genesis, the first thing that happens, they eat the fruit of the tree. That doesn't seem so bad, does it? They just disobeyed God in that small thing. Actually, it wasn't too small. They only really had one way to obey him, right? Just don't eat that tree. And sure enough, they had to eat the tree, fruit of the tree. But what's the first thing that happens? Start killing each other. And for what? And for what? Don't ever forget that point. Do not forget the point that Cain thought he was justified to kill his brother. Cain didn't go out there and say, "You know what? I really don't think Abel deserves this. I mean, his sacrifice was acceptable to God. Mine was not. He doesn't really deserve to die, but I think I'll just, go kill him anyway." That's not what happened. In Cain's mind, the only way to fix the situation was to go out and kill Abel. My friends, when men blame God for his injustice, they somehow conveniently forget that their injustice is what really needs to be punished. And Cain was ultimately punished with what he said was more than he could bear. Well, he certainly had punished his brother with more than what he could bear. He didn't even have an argument with Abel. Didn't start a pamphlet or Facebook war against him. He just killed him. The judgment of man versus the judgment of God. If God doesn't destroy us through his divine judgments, we will manage to get it done ourselves. Now, I want to read a case history of this. Am I really correct that man will destroy everything? Is that really true? Or am I just like talking up here like just because we're dealing with no historical or no contemporary illustration? This next part is going to take a little bit of time to read, but please stick with me on this. This is from Viktor Suvorov. He was inside the Soviet Army. This is from 1981. And for those of you younger folks who don't know as much about the old Soviet Union, in the 1930s here in this country, the old Soviet Union, communism, they had gotten rid of the idea of God. Religion was the opiate of the people. And once we get rid of God, then we can have this workers' paradise on earth. And the old Soviet Union was called the workers' paradise, where everybody was happy. They were happy because the state told them they were happy. That's easy, isn't it? You're all going to be happy. Okay, we're happy now. Okay, let's move on to something else. And it was a large prison. It was a disaster. Everybody would have left if they could, but it was a crime to leave. It was not only a crime to leave the country, as we'll see here in a moment, it was a crime to leave your little hamlet, your little village, or whatever. And what I'm about to read to you is one example. It takes a little while, so stick with me on this. But it's one example of how man will destroy his environment. Again, in Revelation 16, we see the destruction of their environment. But God had already told them that he would destroy their land if they disobeyed him. God had already said that. Well, this is a good 50 years after the Bolshevik Revolution, when everything was going to be wonderful. Because we've gotten rid of God, you see, and we're not going to go by his laws and his rules. Oh no, we have a better plan. And Viktor Suvorov became a member of the Soviet Army, and in his book, The Liberators, he puts that in quotes, because he was part of the liberation of Czechoslovakia. They went in and took over Czechoslovakia and liberated the place, put them under the same iron rule as everyone else and called it liberation. You see that with enemies of Christ. They're always messing with words and language. But I want you to listen to this illustration of how these people that have thrown off God, and we're going to have to do a much better idea, how they themselves ruined their own environment. Listen to this. And Viktor Suvorov actually mentions this as part of his testimony, because what happened was after this event happened, the only job he could take was to become a soldier. So he's answering the question, how did I become a soldier? How did I become a liberator? He says this: the general secretary of the party, the Communist Party, set a task. There must be a sharp rise in agricultural output. I can't read that without laughing. You know, the general secretary, I make a decree. We're going to have more food around here. My friends, this is not funny to these people, because once you get rid of the supreme word of God, you only have one supreme word left, and that's the supreme word of man. There's got to be more food around here. Okay, supreme man speaking. So the whole country reflected on how best to achieve this magnificent aim. The secretary of our regional party committee thought about it, as did all his advisors, consultants, and research. To tell the truth, Suvorov says, it was a ridiculously easy task. Now listen to this. The climate of our region is similar to that of France. There's plenty of sun and warmth and water. And our soil is splendid. The black earth is nearly a meter thick and rich enough to spread on a slice of bread.
black earth, nearly 3 feet thick. Do we have anything like that around here?
Not hardly. My first job was picking rocks out of my former neighbor's field for a quarter an hour. What's our topsoil look like around here? You farmers, or folks from farm, 3-4 inches? Maybe? 5? About that? And rocks everywhere coming up through all the time? Can you imagine black earth about 3 feet thick and they can't figure out what to do with it? The black earth, nearly 3 feet thick. The only misfortune is that the people themselves have no interest in work, because however much a peasant works, the reward for him personally will be just the same, since to pay for a peasant's labor, according to results, is, of course, quite impossible. Just imagine what would happen. Your hardworking peasant would soon be rich, while layabouts would remain beggars. A rift would appear, and then inequality would creep in, and all this would be contrary to the ideals of socialism. Follow it so far? You can't pay the people who actually do the work, because then the people sitting on their tails would actually be the ones poor, and we can't have that. I think we have that going on in our college circles today, right? If you're a college graduate, you have a degree in feminist studies, why you should be wealthy, because you have. Isn't it terrible that someone who never even went to college, maybe never even went to graduate from high school, can go out and get a job and start a business and make real money, while you, with your degree in feminism, are driving for Uber? Not fair. Something's got to be done. Well, these people have thought about that already. So the first secretary of the regional party committee and all his advisors gave much thought as to how to increase agricultural output without infringing the principle of common material equality. How can everybody increase their agricultural output and we can still all be equal? And at last it dawned on them what to do. They could achieve the desired increase by using fertilizers. A vast meeting, thousands strong, complete with brass bands, speeches, placards, and banners, was urgently called at the local chemical combine. To a man, they shouted slogans, applauded, chanted patriotic songs. After that meeting, a competitive economy drive was launched at the chemical combine to harvest raw materials and energy resources. It lasted throughout the winter, and in the spring, on Lenin's birthday, all the workers reported the combine and labored all day without wages, using up the raw materials which had been saved. During the course of this day, they produced several thousand tons of liquid nitrogen fertilizer, and in accordance with the meeting's resolution, they decided to hand over all this fertilizer free of charge to the region's collective farms. So, we have this central committee that has decided this is how we're going to increase production, and we've got this liquid nitrogen, and no doubt it's going to increase production. It was a real red-letter day for labor. And not only the newspaper correspondents of the local and Republican press, but also those of the central newspapers came in person to the combine. In the evening, both the all-union radio and the central television programs reported this remarkable feat. The central committee of the party officially commended the initiative of our chemical workers and appealed to all chemical combines throughout the country to launch competitions aimed at economizing on raw materials, which would later be used to produce additional amounts of fertilizer to be handed over in turn free of charge to neighboring collective farms. Let our country bloom. Let it blossom forth like a garden. When the labor day ended, the daily grind began. The next morning, the director of the chemical combine telephoned to the regional committee and said that if the collective farms did not, during the next 24 hours, collect the free fertilizer presented to them, the chemical combine would soon come to a standstill. All its ranks were full to over tanks, excuse me, were full to overflowing with excess fertilizer production, and there was nowhere to put the current production. So you can sell the problem here. The word of man has decided that we're going to increase output. And everybody has to take our liquid nitrogen fertilizer, and that's going to increase output. Should work, right? There followed a series of insistent calls from the regional committee to all the small district committees, and from them to all the collective farms. Each of the 50 regional collectives had immediately to take away the 150 tons of the fertilizer presented by the combine. 150 tons of liquid nitrogen. The news that our own collective had been given such an amount of fertilizer free of charge did not please our chairman. Our collective farm owned 17 trucks, but only 3 of these had tanks. One was used for milk, another for water, the third for gas. Those used for milk and water could not possibly be used for liquid fertilizer. There remained only one use, the one used for gas. The truck was old and battered beyond recall. The capacity of its tank was 1.5 tons. The distance from our collective farm to town was 73 kilometers, about 50 miles. Taking into consideration the state of our road, that meant 5 hours there and 5 hours back, and I was the driver of the truck. Now look here, said the chairman, if you do not sleep for 24 hours, if your battery does not pack up, if your radiator does not melt with the heat, if your gearbox does not jam, if your truck does not get stuck in the mud, you can do 2 trips in 24 hours and bring back 3 tons of this bloody fertilizer. But if you have to, not 2, but 100 trips. Right, I said. That is not all, he said. We are short of gas. Of course I will give you gas for 3 trips, but for the remaining 97, do the best you can. Push your truck with your tail if you have to. Right, I said. You are our only hope. If you cannot do 100 trips, you know only too well, I will be dismissed from the chairmanship. I knew it. I knew also that although our chairman was not to everyone's liking, nevertheless his replacement was a bloody sight worse. Any questions? Yes, even if I do 100 trips without gas, where shall I put all this fertilizer? The chairman glanced anxiously round the broad farmyard and scratched the back of his head. Where indeed? 150 tons of liquid poisonous stinking matter? Lenin's birthday is in April. Worse luck. But the fertilizer only goes on the soil in June. So where to keep the fertilizer till June? Look here, he said. Don't start whining about it. Get yourself to town as soon as possible. All the region's farms are busy with the same problem. Somebody may have some bright idea. You just watch what the others do, and then you do the same. Get a move on, and don't return unless you've succeeded. I sighed, spat on my palms like a boxer before a fight, then got in my wretched lorry and truck and set off to town over the bumps, potholes, and huge puddles, which the spring sun had not yet dried up. There was a long queue or a line of trucks of different makes, dimensions, and colors standing outside the chemical combine. He's not the only one stuck with this fertilizer. But the line was moving fast. I soon discovered that trucks, which had only a moment before been loaded, were already returning and taking up new places in the line. That was fast. So he's encouraged here. This might work after all. Every one of these trucks ostensibly needed many hours to deliver its valuable load to its destination and then to return. But they returned to the line in a matter of minutes. Then came my turn. My tanks were rapidly filled with a foul-smelling liquid, and the man in charge marked down on his list that my native Kolkhoz, or collective little farm, had just received the first 1.5 tons of fertilizer. I drove my truck out through the gates and followed the group of trucks which had loaded up before mine. All of them, as if at a word of command, turned off the road and descended a steep slope towards the bank of the river Dnieper. I did the same. In no time at all, they had emptied their tanks. I did the same. Over the smooth surface of that great river, the cradle of the Russian civilization, slowly spread a huge, poisonous, yellow, stinking stain. Having emptied my tank, I headed again for the combine, and another 1.5 tons of fertilizer were marked off for our Kolkhoz, or the collective farm. And so it went on. The work proceeded vigorously and noisily. Tens of trucks, hundreds of trips, thousands of tons. Never in my life have I seen so many fish. And I would never have believed that there were so many fish in that river. The whole surface of the river from one side to the other was crammed with dead bodies of pike, bream, and other fish. And still the trucks came on in a never-ending stream. And every driver knew that if we did not succeed in emptying the gigantic reservoirs of that huge combine, it would grind to a halt, and this would be a crime for which our unfortunate chairman would have to bear responsibility. The militia appeared suddenly at noon. The whole region was cordoned off. We were all detained. The representatives from the combine also appeared, and then a young advisor from the regional committee turned up in a black Volga car. Now, if you remember during this time, in the late 70s, early 80s, cars were a big thing in the Soviet Union. Only party apparatchiks pretty much had cars. You see a car, you know it's an important person. With an expression of disgust, he examined the place of work. He put a small white handkerchief to his little nose. The stench was unbearable. After a short chat with the combine's representatives and with one of the detailed drivers, he got back into his car and drove off. After him disappeared both the militia and the combine's representatives. We were ordered to proceed. Clearly, having acquainted himself with the situation on the ground and understanding all the implications, the advisor found our solution the best one. And what other kind of solution could possibly be found? Donate all the excess production to the state? But where would the state find the reservoirs to store such a huge amount of liquid? The farms had nowhere to store it and nothing to transport it in. Should it be recorded as the work quota? But in that case, what to do with the still unprocessed raw material arriving at the combine in an endless stream? If this production was taken as part of the work quota, the inspectors would, of course, sense that something was wrong and ask where so much excess production had come from. There would be an investigation. So it was better to let things go as they were. In the final paragraph that I'll read, it goes on. Towards evening, we finished the job. Everyone took delivery of his final load of liquid, but this time no one carried it off to the river, but instead to his own collective farm. So they've dumped all the rest, but they're actually carrying off their own 1.5 tons. It was then relayed to Moscow that everything was going well and that this year's harvest would be a record thanks to the regional committee's first secretary. Moscow promptly replied with a congratulatory telegram to the first secretary and to all workers of the region, and that was that. Later that night, I delivered the 1.5 tons of the fertilizer to the farm and reported to the chairman that I fulfilled the task ahead of time. He thanked me, but did not go into detail. Now, keep in mind, my friends, that took a long time, but this is craziness, right? But understand that while this was happening, we had all kinds of people, atheists, people who deny the law, word of God, people deny his name, attack his son, and attack his word, and attack his kingdom. These same people were praising this kind of stuff that was going on in the Soviet Union at the same time. And those of you who are old enough to remember know what I'm talking about. You see, God rained down judgments in the book of Revelation, and we use that as a way to attack him. He shouldn't be doing that. We're good people. Meanwhile, we do foolish stuff like this. Pour liquid nitrogen into a river, kill all the fish, which is one of the judgments that happened in the book of Revelation. Same thing. And we shrug our shoulders. Mistake. Whatever. It happens. You see, my friends, as we turn back to and finish up in Revelation chapter 16 this morning, I want you to see something. I want you to see something we must not forget. We are constantly supposedly on the defense because we're judgmental people. Now, if you look back in Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4, God is praised, the song of Moses, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. You are holy, verse 4, all nations shall come and worship you. Okay, we can sort of get that. God is to be praised because he's great and he's mighty. But in chapter 16, he's praised because of his judgments. And he's called the God of justice, for if he is not a God of judgment, how can he be a God of justice? Think about that, my friends. Right? How can you have justice without judgment? And so when people attack us because we're judgmental, we must ask, well, then how can we possibly identify justice and how can it be meted out? Look what they say about God here in verse 5 of chapter 16. You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and the one who was and the one who is to be. Why? There's a because there. Why are they saying that God is righteous? Because you have judged these things, because they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. There's our reason for this judgment that is being poured out on these people. They've shed the blood of prophets, of saints and prophets. And God gives them the justice that they ask for. Look at this. You have given them blood to drink, for that is their just due. God says, you want blood? I'll give you blood. That's oftentimes the judgment that we get. We go against him. We get what we want. And God says, okay, I'll give you what you want. They wanted blood. They got blood. For that, the last line there in verse 6, that is their just due. We do have justice here. And verse 7, and I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.
We have a problem.
The problem is we don't like this God. We really don't. We'll take anything else except this God. Any other God. We love those gods that are limited, don't we? We love those gods that can't really back up what they say. We love those gods that are at a distance, or those gods that we can manipulate and control. If John is presenting anything here, it's a God that cannot be controlled or manipulated, and a God who will punish his enemies. This is not the God we like, and I believe that the reason, my friends, why Christianity is in such great retreat, and it is. We Christians are losing cultural battle after cultural battle. It's like dominoes now. You know what I think part of our problem is? A big part of our problem is we are afraid to present and promote this God. We'd rather present and promote a God that his enemies will accept. When are we going to worship this God? This God of justice and this God of judgment. You see, in the end, the very God that we need is the God that we don't want. In conclusion, turn to Romans 1 to wrap up here. Passage we often go to. And this has to do with the question we asked last week. Why do we go to church? Why do we participate in communion? What are we doing? Well, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is what I really hope you remember today. That we cannot be ambivalent towards God. We cannot be like, shrug our shoulders. We must glorify him as God. We must actively glorify him. Because if we don't, our foolish hearts will be darkened. We just read a case of the darkness of the foolish hearts of the party committee people and the central committee people there in the old Soviet Union. Oh, yes, they had gotten rid of God. Now they can do things right, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Why do we attend church? Why do we listen to pastors? Why do we sing? We do this in part because to not do it is to open yourself up to foolishness and darkness. We cannot shrug our shoulders when it comes to God. Because shrugging our shoulders, just kind of like, towards God, is the beginning of the foolishness and the darkness, and ultimately the wickedness that we saw there in in Revelation. My friends, if you and I are ambivalent towards God, then ultimately what we will be giving to our children and our children's children are the judgments that we saw in Revelation. We cannot shrug our shoulders, my friends. We can't be ambivalent. We can't be like, oh, it really doesn't matter, and I can be a good person without God and so forth. No. No, no, no. We must glorify Him as God. Anything else is opening ourselves up to darkness, confusion, and ultimately judgment by a just God. Shall we pray? Dear Lord God, we know that you're just and that you judge. Forgive us for trying to change your image into something acceptable to us. May we instead, O Lord, read your word and worship the God who is just and thank him for his justice, because in his justice he delivers his people from the hand of their enemies, as we saw from Psalm 136. Help us, O Lord, to be so identified with you that those who are your enemies will also be our enemies. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.